Oh, it's whenever like Easter, Christmas kind of come around, things get busy and it gets kind of hectic. And it's nice to get back to normal. It's nice to have like service again where, we're not kind of running around worrying about doing a lot of different things where it's kind of our normal Sunday routine. And that's nice. It's comforting. So it's good to have our Sunday service and it's good to see all of you together again. We're finishing up a series that we started a few months ago through the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible, if you can go ahead and turn to it, we're in the very last chapter of John, in John chapter 21. And if you remember, what we were saying is that the Gospel of John has a very strong theme running through it. John's writing for a very particular purpose. His purpose is that he wants to show people why they should believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he's the one who has come, that they should believe in him. And when you go through the Gospels, he basically gives us these seven major signs or proofs, these seven major miracles that he does, that Jesus really is the Messiah. And that's supposed to be proof to a Jewish mind, to someone who is waiting for the Messiah, who's read the scriptures. It's supposed to prove that Jesus really is the one that they've been waiting for. Ultimately, as we've seen in Easter, all of the signs culminate in the cross and the resurrection. That is the ultimate, that's the true sign. And in it, we see that it should convince us that Jesus is the greater Lazarus. That he really is who he says that he is the Messiah, that he's the Lord. I mean, all that's important. What I wanted to do today is once you come to believe that, once you understand that, once you make that your reality, what happens next? In other words, when you become a Christian, before you become a Christian, what does God want from you? Well, God wants you to know him. God wants you to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And in that, he wants you to come to personally trust in Jesus as your Savior. And so the second part is, well, after you become a Christian, what does God want? And I think that's what John 21 begins to answer for us is what God wants for us after we come to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What comes next? In John 21, we're after the part in which we've seen the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus begins to appear to his followers from this point on for a period of time. At times he appears to few, at times many. And in chapter 21, here he appears not to all his disciples, but to a small kind of handful. Matter of fact, it seems to be about seven disciples together, which includes Peter. And so as we go through this interaction, as we see the way that Jesus interacts with Peter, I want you to notice that essentially we're answering this question. There are three things that God wants. When you cross the line of faith, there are three things that God asks. And so if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, or if you are a Christian, these are three things to constantly remember and to think about in terms of what God wants in you. So the first thing that we see, I think this is very clear, but the first thing we see is that God wants your heart. God wants your heart. As I mentioned, this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He is beginning to appear, and at times he's shown himself to few, at times he's shown himself to many. At this point in the story, though, Jesus appears to seven disciples, and his main reason for appearing this time is to appear to Peter. That's really kind of the driving force behind this appearance. If you go backwards and you flip through the chapters before, the last time we see Peter is when he's standing there denying Christ and the rooster begins to crow. And from that point on to here, we don't see him in the Gospel of John again. So this is really his first reappearance. And that's actually an important thing to note. There are other appearances where the disciples are, but he's never mentioned. So I don't know if John is, I don't know if Peter's hiding in those appearances. Here's all the disciples, and Jesus comes, says, "Look at my hands, look at my feet," and if Peter's just kind of off on the side of the room. But he's not really mentioned very prominently in any of these things. John wants it to become clear that really, from the last time we saw him denying Christ to now this, that there's a connection between the two. One of the little parts that I love about this is, again, we don't know exactly what's going on in Peter's mind. Here is, he's denied Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus arises from the dead, and he must have felt glad about that. But all of a sudden Jesus begins to appear. Like, I don't know how I'd feel. At the very least, that's uncomfortable, right? You kind of go, yeah, Jesus, sorry about the denial thing. I don't know. I just, I was in a bad mood or, something. I don't know how I'd handle that. But from the looks of it, it's definitely uncomfortable. One of my favorite verses in this section is seven. This man, the disciples are out fishing, and this man is walking on the shore, and no one knows who it is. They can't recognize who it is. And then one of them goes, hey, that's Jesus. And in verse seven, what does Peter do? He jumps into the ocean, right? He dives into the sea. And again, we don't know exactly what it is, but I think there's, it tells us a little bit. But again, Jesus comes to meet them. And what we do know is we do know that this is really primarily about the restoration of Peter. Again, the last time we saw Peter, he had denied Christ and he had, the rooster had crowed and he had realized his sin. And here Jesus comes specifically to restore him, to let Peter know that he loves him and he doesn't want to lose him. And so, if you want to kind of play this out, here is Jesus going to great lengths to meet and to restore Peter. And that tells us something very important. It tells us that the first thing God wants from Peter, the first thing God wants from us, is he wants our heart. He wants us. That's the thing that matters most to him. Again, we can forget that a lot of times. In our Christian faith, we can feel like, well, God just really, God just wants my money, or God just wants me to do these things for him. God just wants me to turn over my life to him, to live this way, to do these things. And at the very heart of it, Christianity isn't about that. It's about the fact that God wants you. God wants your heart. That's what he cares about. And again, it's a very easy thing to forget. I would even go so far as to say that isn't just the primary thing. I think that's the thing that God is constantly fighting for through our lives. He's constantly fighting to win our hearts, to gain our affections, to be first in our lives, that he is constantly working to show us that what he wants is a deep personal relationship with us. Christianity is unique in that sense. Christianity is all about personal relationship. It's all about the fact that God himself is relational. He's a Trinitarian God who from before time began was in relationship. And the same Trinitarian God is a God who now wants to know us. When you look at all the other religions, you have some religions that are basically about intellectual pursuits. So they'll talk about doctrines and beliefs, about believing certain things in certain ways, and then that brings you insight, that brings you illumination, and through that you are saved. Others are moral pursuits. They're about rules and lifestyles. But if you notice in both, whether religion is an intellectual pursuit or whether religion is a moralistic pursuit, it's not personal. It's not personal at all. Now, for instance, if you're Hindu, karma isn't personal at all. There's no personal attachment to it. Karma doesn't work personally. It simply balances things out. It has no feelings, it has no interaction, and for you to believe in something like that, it doesn't bring you any joy, doesn't bring you any comfort, doesn't bring you any hope, doesn't give you any intimacy, doesn't bring you any closeness. It's just a thing. Even when you look in Islam and you look at the pillars, the five pillars, we have these five rules that tell us what submission looks like, and it's cold. You either do them or you don't do them. And in there, religion is simply whether you are morally aligning yourself to the things that that religion believes. And that's cold. There's no comfort in that. There's no joy in that. There's no intimacy. There's no personal sense in that. And so there are so many religions where they're everything but personal. And you can find some measure of, yeah, I am living my life according to this, or I am believing the right things, but it's still cold. Christianity, all throughout, is relational. And that makes a difference. It means that our faith isn't cold. It means that our faith brings us hope, brings us meaning, can bring us joy, can bring us closeness, can fill every crevice of our hearts that longs and yearns for intimacy, for relationship. Now, Christianity is very unique that way. I would even kind of go so far as to say that it's so unique that sometimes we miss the heart of faith when our Christianity becomes simply an intellectual pursuit or simply a moralistic pursuit, because then we forget the heart of all of it. God doesn't first want our moralistic efforts. He doesn't first want our intellect. What he wants is he wants our hearts. He wants us. And sometimes that makes the biggest difference in our faith. In our best moments in our faith, we can sense God's presence, we can sense God's acceptance, and we can sense God's joy because it's deeply relational. And again, a lot of times we tend to forget that. We turn even Christianity into an intellectual pursuit or into a moralistic pursuit. I said this a couple of weeks before, but that's one of the reasons why spiritual disciplines, why your spiritual life is so important. And you could say, well, the spiritual disciplines are the most impersonal part of my spiritual life. There I'm reading or I'm studying something, or I'm supposed to kind of intellectually do this, or I'm supposed to figure out how to apply this to my life, and that's just kind of moralistic. And I would go the other way. I'd say your spiritual disciplines, your prayer life, your quiet time, your meditation, all those are actually the most intimate times. The problem is we do them wrong. Now, the problem is that we do them wrong. Our spiritual disciplines aren't about obedience and our intellect growing. Our spiritual disciplines, at the very heart of it, at the very root of it, is about loving God more because God loves us most. That's what prayer is about. That's what quiet time is about. That's what meditation is about, is loving God more because God loves us most. And the minute you get off of that belief, then your Bible reading or your prayer time simply becomes an obligation and it becomes cold again. You ever notice that, how that happens in your spiritual life? You can go from, one season where everything is red hot. You pray and you feel like God is right over your shoulder listening. And then you go through another season where everything is simply cold. I think a lot of times what turns us from hot to cold isn't God's fickleness. I think what changes is the fact that little by little, as it becomes more about obedience and intellect, we begin to push God out of it, our relationship with God out of it. And we begin to do things simply because that's what we're supposed to do. And that always chills a relationship, doesn't it? I mean, imagine if your friend invites you over, you go over to their house and they say, "Wow, I'm so glad to see you here. I'm so glad you accepted my invitation. What made you decide to come? I mean, you had so many different things." You go, "Well, I mean, we're friends and I guess that was my obligation." It immediately cools the whole thing, right? They would immediately go, "I don't know if you're really my friend then." That's kind of the response. Now, if same situation, you go over to your friend's house and you go, "Well, I know you're," your friend says, "I know you're busy. Why do you come?" "Because you're my friend." And what does that do? Changes the whole nature of the relationship. And you see, that's sometimes what changes with us with God. One minute we go from saying, "Lord, I want to do these things because I know how much you love me and I love you." And the next minute is, "Well, I guess that's what I got to do. I guess that's the rules of my life. I guess that's the box I need to check today." And it's no surprise that we go from hot to cold so often. I think we're the ones that forget it's a personal relationship, not God. I think we're the ones that are fickle, not God. I mean, I even meet a lot of people who've been Christians for a long time that say, "You know what? I can't really do those things. When I try to read the Bible, when I try to pray, it really just doesn't work for me. I don't get very far." And again, I think a lot of that's because we approach it more like homework than we do a relationship. Because a lot of those same people who tell me that are relational people. They're people who know how to have a good conversation. They know how to love people. They just haven't learned how that attaches to their Bible reading, to their prayer, to their meditation. But once you're able to do that, once you're able to stop viewing these things as homework and impersonal things, you begin to sense God's closeness. You begin to see God's nearness, and God no longer feels far away. And that's one of the things we see, is we see the extent to which Jesus is willing to go to restore Peter. This isn't about the other six disciples who are there. This is simply an interaction that is about and for Peter. And as we see that, as we see how much Jesus goes through to do this, to isolate Peter and to take him through this process, That's the same God who seeks and wants and pursues a simple and intimate relationship with us. You know, that's what God is seeking. Matter of fact, I'll tell you this. When your spiritual life isn't going well, all of us get those little pangs of guilt. Why? Well, I think it's because we know the relationship somehow is broken. And I think that's the way God kind of starts pulling us back in. But that's really what God wants first. God wants our hearts. Doesn't want anything else. Doesn't need our obedience. Doesn't need our money. Doesn't need anything from us. He wants us first. And that really needs to be first in our hearts, in our spiritual lives, is God loves me and I want to love him. That is really the first and the primary, the most basic element in any of our spiritual lives. And when you forget it, you forget God. So that's the first thing we see, is that God wants your heart. Second thing we see here is God wants your work. God wants your work. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. And here we see this interesting back and forth that we've probably heard in other sermons. But verse 15, it says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" I don't know if he's talking to about the disciples. Do you love me more than you love the disciples? I don't know if he's talking about the fish, but he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And we find out, you know, Peter turns and he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He says to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, I'm going to leave the first half of that till the end, but I want you to notice the second part. Each time there's the same response. He says it a little different ways, but he says, "Feed my lambs," says, "Tend my sheep," says, "Feed my sheep." What we have to understand is that Jesus' response is very clear. Peter, we're talking about Peter. Peter had a very unique calling. Peter is a pastor. He was also a church leader. He was important for this early church stage that the church is about to go through. And what Jesus is doing is Jesus is affirming his vocation. I don't know if you've ever used that word before, vocation, but vocation is a word that actually is lost in our culture today. We talk about vocation when it's like a spiritual job. You know, so we talk about work, you know, being an accountant or being a construction worker or being, you know, a financier or being a bank teller or being, you know, whatever else it is. This is work. And then we use the word vocation sometimes when we talk about missionaries and pastors and those things. 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, it wasn't like that. Everyone talked about their work as vocations. So you would ask someone, "Well, what's your vocation?" Someone would say, "Well, I'm a bank teller." You know, "What's your vocation?" "I'm a lawyer." "What's your vocation?" "Well, I'm a doctor." "What's your vocation?" "I'm a garbage man." You know, and the reason why that change is interesting is because vocation underlines the fact, you know, that the work that we do, we are called to do it. That's what vocation means. It means to be called. And it used to be 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, that no matter what you did, you saw that as God's calling. God's calling wasn't simply, if I'm a missionary, God has called me. If I'm a pastor, God has called me. No. I mean, people used to have this view that, you know, that whatever work I did, that's what God was calling me to do. They saw all the work as spiritual work to some degree. Every work mattered to God. And because of the language change, we don't see it that way anymore. We say, well, pastors and missionaries, I mean, they do God's work. They do spiritual work. But, I mean, I'm just an architect, or I'm just an engineer, or I'm just a financier. My work doesn't have anything to do with God. It's not true at all. Absolutely not true at all. Now, I think the Bible shows us that no matter what you do, it matters to God's kingdom. It matters to what God is doing. Now, we're going to be talking about this in the large group, so this is kind of an advertisement to come and to be a part of the discussion. But this Saturday, we are going to have a discussion on what that means, but I will give you a little hint. In Genesis 2, God gives man the task of overseeing the world. of essentially working to bring about human flourishing so that the world can be what God designed it to be. And from that point on, it doesn't matter whether you are in politics, whether you are, you know, in labor work, whether you're, you know, white collar, blue collar, you know, it doesn't matter what, that's what work was. Work was this idea that God has tasked us, God has called us to do things that bring about human flourishing, common good. And that's not something that's simply relegated to pastors and missionaries. That's something that all of us are doing. You know, that we can be doing work that brings about the good for God's people and the good of all. And that when we're doing that, we are participating in the work that God is doing. In addition, if you look at a passage like Ephesians 6, for instance, Paul talks to slaves and he says, "Slaves, obey your masters as to the Lord." And what he's saying is, he's saying, "Slaves, obey your masters as if they are the Lord." And in that tiny passage, what he's telling us is that their work matters. So if their work as slaves matters to God, how much does the rest of our work matter? You know, if their work matters so much so that Paul would say, pretend that that person who is your slave master, pretend that he is the Lord, because that's how much it matters to God. How much more does all of our work matter? And we might not have a unique calling like Peter did, but the Bible again and again reminds us that our work matters. Let me say this just again, I'm not going to fill all this in because we're going to talk about this on Saturday. So if you feel like I need more, come Saturday. But if you're someone who is not working yet, if you're in high school or if you're in college and you haven't gotten to that place yet, you will get lots of advice on how to find your career. Some people will say, look at what you're good at. Some people will say, look at where the money is. You know, they'll give you tons of different advice. But this is the advice that I will give you. If your work matters to God, then the first and foremost thing you need to do is you need to pray. You need to seek God's will. You need to ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? And you know what? Sometimes that won't be in an area of strength. Sometimes God will lead you to areas that you would never expect. Sometimes he'll put you in places that initially you'll go, I could never do that, and yet you can. Sometimes God will surprise you. Sometimes God will do things where he sends you places and you go, Lord, even on the way, I don't want to do this. When I was in seminary, it was funny because there were a couple of us that God had called to go to seminary and none of us wanted to. You know, there were a couple of us that really didn't want to, and yet we felt God's compulsion to go, and so we went. I know other people who are in seminary that realized during their time in seminary that God wasn't calling them there, that God was calling them to something else. But that is the number one factor in deciding what you need to do, what you should be doing. You know, is to pray and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because once you decide that, your work is no longer about how happy or sad it makes you. It's not about how much money you get or how little money you get. Your work becomes something else. It elevates above all those concerns. And all of a sudden, your work becomes the work of pleasing God and participating in the work that he is doing. And that changes everything about your work. Now, for those of you who are already working, I think it affects you in two different ways. Number one, it affects how you do your work. How you do your work matters. Now, if you're a believer and you're working, one of the ways that you honor God is through the way in which you work. You know, through integrity, through hard work, through doing good work, that your good work matters, through being a good worker, that you being a good worker makes a difference. Now, it might not change the world, but it'll change your part of the world. It'll change the area and the people who are around you. The other thing that it does is it does matter what you do. You know, one of the things that's happened in our society is people end up getting a degree, they end up working, but then they're making these huge career changes halfway through. Some people end up switching careers 3-4 times during their lifetimes. And I think the reason why that happens, sometimes it happens because things shift, but I think a lot of times it happens because people really don't know what they want to do. So they do this for a little while, don't enjoy it, they switch to something else, don't like that, they switch to something else. And I think for those of you who are already working, it's the same questions, it's the same issues of, what does God want me to do? And once I can sense that, then that lifts me up above all the other stuff. Then all of a sudden, I'm working for something different. And there's a strength and a confidence that comes from that. Well, you now know this is what I do, and this is how I please the Lord. That makes a huge difference. Again, I can't do a full treatment, but what we see here is that Jesus wants to make sure that he makes it clear to Peter what Peter is to do, what his work is to be. And again, the Bible shows us that that's not just for Peter, that's for us too. When you become a believer, God doesn't just want your heart in a private way, he also wants your work in a very public way, that he's called you to do something in this world. Third thing we find out is God wants your heart, God wants your work, God also wants your life. I'll distinguish it a little bit differently, but let me read verses 18 and 19 for you. At the very end of this little interaction with Peter, Jesus says this very, very cryptic thing, and I want you to hear it because it's a little bit hard to understand. The third time, Jesus says, feed my sheep, but then he says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, again, this is very, very cryptic. He talks about being young and being old, and there's something kind of going on. One of the things happening is Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to die. And for those of you who don't know, Peter is martyred for the faith. A matter of fact, all the disciples outside of John, who was exiled, are all martyred for their faith. Peter's unique in the sense that he ends up being crucified, but when they go to crucify him, he asks if they can crucify him upside down because he doesn't feel fit to be crucified the same way that Jesus is. And so he's turned upside down and he's crucified and he dies in that manner. And apparently Jesus is referencing that. He says, when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you, carry you where you do not want to go. So he's referencing the fact that Peter is going to be a martyr, that he will die for his faith. And he gives some sense of the manner in which he will die. What's interesting, though, is he follows that immediately. He says, it's immediately after that, he says, follow me. And so we have to ask, why are those two things put together? Why does Jesus say, you're going to die a horrible death, follow me? If that's the reasoning, I would say, no, I'm not going to follow you. You're going to die a horrible death. Follow me. No, I'd rather not. You don't want to put those things together. That's not very convincing. If Jesus went to the school of sales, he would understand. You don't put those things together. You give him the good stuff, then you say, follow me. You don't do the bad. So why does he put these things together? What he's doing is he's telling Peter that his life is not his own. And that's a hard thing for us to come to grips with, isn't it? It's a hard thing to come to grips with the fact that if I become a Christian, or now that I am a Christian, my life is not my own. I belong to another. It's a strange thing to think that we no longer can call the shots or do what we want. And especially for us, in our highly individualized society, we say that's the ultimate freedom, being able to think, do, live however you want as an individual. And the message of the gospel is you are not your own. Your life is not your own. Matter of fact, for those of you who aren't Christians, that's one of those things you have to ponder, you have to ask yourself. That's a huge part of becoming a believer. And for those of us who are Christians, that's one of those things we have to wrestle with. We have to wrestle with the fact that in my sinfulness, I don't want to let go. I don't want to stop calling the shots. I don't want to be out of control. What if God makes me do this? What if he leads me this way? What if this is how my life turns out? And Jesus' message to Peter, your life is not your own. Your life is not your own. Jesus doesn't just want our hearts. He doesn't just want our work. He says, your life is now mine. And it sounds terrible, but it's beautiful. Now, God has his plans, and his plans don't always match ours. A lot of times we have to ask ourselves, well, does God know what he's doing? Is God good? And the answer to those things are always yes. You know, in this little section, my favorite verse is verse 19. When you go through it, it says, gives us a little description as this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Imagine if you could know. Imagine if you could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that something you did was to glorify God in this magnificent way. That's what Peter's finding out. It sounds horrible. You know, Peter, you're going to die like this. But I mean, imagine if God said, but that's how you're going to glorify me. That's an amazing thing to know. And the reason why Peter can glorify God this way is because his life is not his own. You know, the more you come to know Christ, the more you begin to understand about the gospel, the more you see that about yourself, that my life is not my own. That when I became a Christian, it changed, and it should change all of your hopes, all of your plans, all of your goals, all of your aspirations. And when you become a Christian, nothing is off limits for God. If he wants to lead you out on the mission field, so be it. If he wants to take you into pastoral ministry, so be it. Matter of fact, the funny thing about God doing those types of things is that the people who typically become missionaries and pastors are people who earlier in life say, "There's no way I'd ever do that." People who, I don't know why God does this, but especially in pastors, I've noticed the people who become pastors are the people who are typically the worst kids in their youth group. You know, the ones who cause the most problems, the most headaches, all those types of things. And the reason why they do is because that's what God does. God says, your life is not your own. Your life is not your own. And again, even if God doesn't take you to the mission field, even if he doesn't take you into the pastorate, for every single one of us, it's the same. When you become a Christian, your life is no longer your own. When Jesus becomes your Lord, following him becomes your highest goal. And what you will constantly fight against again and again if you follow him is that following yourself and following him will constantly be a battle. You will constantly want to follow yourself, and he will constantly ask you to follow him. And that will be a war that wages in your heart until heaven arrives. And when heaven arrives, it'll be easy to follow him. But until then, it is constantly going to be a battle. It's constantly going to be hard. You know, what God does is he takes your place. He becomes your Lord, and then he changes your life. He fills it with vision, he fills it with purpose, and he fills it with direction. And again, for some of us, the way that he's going to change your life, he's going to send you to the mission field. He'll leave you unmarried. You'll end up poor, or you'll even end up with an early death. And again, you could say, well, why should I follow him then? If that's the promise to me, mission field, unmarried, poor, early death, why should I follow him? Well, if you listen to the whole interchange, the only reason why you should do any of this is because you know that he loves you and you love him. That's the only reason. Jesus says to Peter three times, says, do you love me? And the hidden assertion in there is that Peter knows that Jesus loves him. Peter's denied Christ, but he's seen Jesus go to the cross for him, even though he denied him. He has seen the resurrected Lord, and now the resurrected Lord comes to meet him and says, do you love me? The only reason why you will ever choose to go to the mission field, stay unmarried, live in poverty, or face an early or horrible death is simply what Peter answered. Do you love me? Lord, you know. You know that I love you. When you know that God loves you, and when you answer, Lord, you know that I love you, then how can you not follow him? Let's pray together. Lord, none of us would choose some of the things that you choose for us. We would never choose willingly a life of poverty. We wouldn't willingly choose an early death or a horrible death. We wouldn't willingly choose to be unmarried, to have no family of our own. We wouldn't choose to be sent off to the mission field or to take on spiritual work that involves the things that it involves. But Lord, if you really are the Messiah, and if you really do reign in our hearts, if we really believe that you love us, then how could we not follow you? Even if that following means going to these places, having these things happen. So, Father, today I just ask you that even though there are a lot of big life questions in here, I just hope that you push deeply into our hearts the simplest question of, do we know that God loves us? When we look at the cross, when we look at the resurrection, do we know he loves us? And based on that, having seen the cross, having celebrated the resurrection, I pray that each of us goes home to ask this one simple question: do we love him? And Lord, if that's the answer, then begin to apply that this week. I push that into our hearts, and if it's wanting to start praying, wanting to start becoming consistent in our quiet time, if that's wanting to start a decision-making process on what type of career I should have or what career I should be looking for next, Lord, whatever it is, I begin that process this week. But Lord, start it again with this question that Jesus asks: do you love me? And then from there, Lord, take us wherever you want us to go. Lord, I pray that for each of us, that answer may motivate us to follow you wherever you send us, whatever you ask us to do, and that makes us, and that builds in us a true and a deep intimacy to know the God who knows us so well, to love a God who loves us the most. And thank you again for our recent celebration of Easter, for showing us in such dramatic fashion that as we look at the cross and the resurrection, we could never deny that you love us. We could never forget that you love us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Young.